Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
You are going to be okay. Even as a child of God, God is on your side. The Bible says God's for you. The Bible says you are more than conquerors. Doesn't mean you'll never have a struggle. Doesn't mean you're going to be rich. From a fleshly perspective, we all go, well, we kind of wish that was the case.
Jesus himself told us, in this world you will have tribulation. But he also said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Whatever trouble you may be facing today, if you are a child of God, there is light, the light of the world, at the end of your darkness. With an encouraging passage in John 17 in our series, High Resolution, Seeing Jesus More Clearly, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, we're so blessed by your word. It truly is rich and deep and powerful. You've said that your word is like pure gold refined by a fire, and that when it gets into our lives, it actually does its work. And we believe that. We believe as we study your word that it is getting inside of us, and if we have a good heart, it is producing 60, 30, and 100-fold. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand these truths we find here. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Jesus is about to come to the end of his life. He is now giving the biggest sacrifice that he could give, and he is about to go through his greatest moment of suffering. He will suffer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He will be tried and beaten during those trials, 5 different trials throughout the course of that night that ends up with him in front of Pilate and finally scourged, which some people didn't survive that, and then handed over to be crucified. He would be crucified. He would hang on that cross for 6 hours until he would give up his spirit at 3 in the afternoon, and his last words would be, "It is finished." Right at the brink of going into that suffering, he's now left the upper room with his disciples. They have walked towards the Garden of Gethsemane. As he goes into the Kidron Valley, right before they get into the garden, Jesus stops with his disciples, lifts his face up to heaven, and begins to pray for them and pray for us. At that point, when he is giving his life, when he is sacrificing, he cares about his disciples. He cares about us. He cares about the work that we will be doing until he returns. And he cares about those 12 men and what they are going to go through. And so he begins to pray for them. And if you look at chapter 17 in the book of John, you can see from verse 6 all the way through 26, he is praying for us. In this prayer, there are several things that Jesus does. One of them is that he gives statements about truths for you and I. This is helpful to us because we know Jesus is saying, this is true, and because of that, I'm praying this. So it's some information we just need, some information that helps us understand who we are, what God has done for us, the infrastructure, the spiritual infrastructure of what you and I as Christians are working from. It also helps us when we see what Jesus is praying for us, because you can bet that Jesus' prayers are answered. And so he's praying these things for us, and these are the important things. And it helps us to know that we're in the midst of this world. He doesn't take us out of the world. We'll see that here in a moment. He says that. He says, I don't take him out of the world. He doesn't deliver us from every struggle, difficulty, and hardship. I'm not saying that he doesn't intervene. He doesn't answer prayers, and that he doesn't deliver from certain situations. But I'm saying we're part of humanity. If there was an earthquake in Tucson today, we would feel that earthquake. God wouldn't go, well, everyone in the world's going to feel this earthquake, and or maybe the entire city of Tucson's going to be devastated, but none of my true believers are going to feel the impact of this earthquake. In fact, they're not going to feel it at all. You'll walk out and go, whoa, what happened out here? We Christians never felt it. No, because we're part of the world, because we're part of humanity, we suffer. And life is tough, and we go through dark and difficult seasons. I will never forget the first time I heard the prosperity message. There's a false doctrine of the prosperity message that God wants you rich and God never wants you going through struggles. I was 19 years old. The church I attended brought this guy in for a seminar. They called him Dr. Prince. I don't know whether he was a doctor or not. But he told us in the crowd, as a Christian, as a child of God, your God owns everything. He owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills. And you, if you have enough faith, you will never suffer again, and you will have all the money you want. You will be rich. He told me, God wants you to have a house. God wants you to have a Cadillac. God wants you to have a Corvette. And I got to admit that as I sat and listened to that, 19 years old, I went, I like this. Never suffer again? That God wants me rich? I didn't care about a two-story house. I was 19 years old. I didn't see the value in that at that point. I didn't care about a Cadillac. I had an upholstery shop at the time and did a lot of interiors, and Cadillacs, didn't really like them. But when he said God wanted me to have a Corvette, I was like, amen, brother. That's what God wants me to have. He wants me to have that Corvette. Driving home that night, though, as I was thinking about this, kind of like, if I have enough faith, I'll never suffer. If I have enough faith, I'm going to be rich. All of a sudden, and this is how the Holy Spirit works, God brought a passage to my mind. It was 2 Timothy, and it was talking about people who preach godliness as a means of financial gain. And by the time I got home, I got my Bible out, and I turned it open. It took me a little bit to find it, and then I read there in 2 Timothy chapter 6 that if anybody comes to you teaching godliness as a means of financial gain, withdraw yourself from them. For it said, with godliness is great gain with contentment. That is, we are content with what God has given us, and whether you have nothing or whether you have everything, you have it all, because we all are taken care of by God. So we know that we live in this world, we're going to go through difficulties, we're going to have good days and bad days, we're going to have dark times, we're going to have good times, we're going to have ugly times, we're going to have beautiful times in our lives. We're going to have times of illness, and we're going to have times where we are well. There are seasons that we face. And I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but God doesn't treat everybody the same. Have you figured that out? Life is far from fair. What happens to one person doesn't happen to another person at all. And these are things that we receive. And we say, there are truths about me as a Christian that I'm going to go through. And in the midst of all of whatever the dark, ugly, difficult days may be, that you're going to be okay. I said that last week in the first part of this study when we talked about Jesus praying for us. But that's really the takeaway from this whole passage. You are going to be okay. As a child of God, God is on your side. The Bible says God's for you. The Bible says you are more than conquerors. Doesn't mean you'll never have a struggle. Doesn't mean you're going to be rich. From a fleshly perspective, we all go, well, we kind of do wish that was the case. That's why these people have such big followings, by the way. Because they're telling people they're going to be rich. It's like the Bible says in the last days, we're going to heap up teachers who will tickle our ears. Tell me what I want to hear. Keep telling me that. Keep telling me that. And isn't it always surprising the way you get rich is by giving money to them? The more you give to us, the richer you're going to be. Yeah, they figured out how to work the system all right. So Jesus begins to pray. He's prayed for himself in the first 5 verses. In verse 6, he begins to pray for his disciples. He says, I have manifested your name to the men that you have given me. He now thinks of these 11 men that are remaining, and he says, I've manifested your name to them. The Bible says no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God has revealed him to us. That is, that we now see what God is like when we study the life of Jesus. He says, you've given to me out of the world. They were in the world. They came out of the world. That's the same with us. We were born in this world, but we've come out of this world. We are no longer citizens of the world. He says, they were yours. That is, God calls us first. Whose idea is salvation anyway? You come to church, you begin to attend, you hear that if you call out upon the name of Christ, that if you receive him, that you'll become a child of God, you'll be adopted into the family of God, and you'll be given heaven forever. And so you decide, I'm going to become a Christian. So you, from your perspective, salvation was your idea. Really, in reality, it wasn't. God began to draw you. God was the first one to do the move. And I love that thought because every once in a while, the enemy likes to make us think that we're crashing the party. You know, God's got to let me into heaven. And God's like, I didn't want to, but I said, anybody who believes can come. So there you are. So, okay, come on in. Like somehow we got in when we shouldn't be. But that's never the case. We are God's before God becomes ours. He calls us before we belong to Him. But then He says this, you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. That's our part. See, there's this tension out there among especially Reformed theology of did God choose us or did we choose Him? And then there's these extremes, extreme Calvinism and extreme Arminianism. In extreme Calvinism, they say, God chose you, you didn't have nothing to do with it. In extreme Arminianism, you chose God, God made it available to the entire world, and God didn't have anything to do with it. Those are the two extremes. But here's the truth. The truth is, Jesus brings this tension up in the same passage. Theologians love to argue about it. They love to argue about double predestination or septarianism. How about words like that for you? These are the extremes that when someone is born, they say in double predestination, when someone is born, they're either born saved or lost. They are born either into the love of God or the hatred of God, and what that child will do doesn't matter at all. They are either going to perish or they are going to go on in eternity with Him, and that child can't change their mind. But here's the thing, in that whole double predestinarian concept, God knows who's going to choose Him and who's not going to. And I am not going to clear up today, nor am I even going to try, the tension we find in the Scriptures. God wanted that tension there. God chose me, and I believed. I'm going to go to heaven. I liken it to marriage. When you marry someone, you guys choose each other. If only one of you choose the other person, there's a problem. If you guys are engaged today, and you're like, I didn't choose them, but they chose me, don't get married, okay? You choose them, they choose you, you guys get married. We have man's perspective. If you don't believe, you won't be saved. We have God's perspective. Unless you are drawn by God, you can't come to the Father. I don't understand how all that works. Better minds than mine have dealt with it throughout all of the years. I've read a lot on what these better minds do. The better minds don't got it figured out any more than I've got it figured out. Jesus brings this tension up again for the second time. He says in verse 7, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. He's simply saying over and over again, they've seen that we're one and that what is yours is mine and what's mine is yours, as far as the Father goes. He says, for I have given to them the words which you have given me. He's represented God here and given the words that God has given, the Father has given him. And it says, and they received them. Jesus gave them and they received them. Well, which one is it? Is it God that gives or is it man who receives? It's both. And then he says it again. And they know surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. God's part, God has us, God elects us, God chooses us. It's like you walk up to a door and it says, anyone who would, let them come. And you go, I want to come, and you open the door, and you walk through the door. You shut the door, and you look at the backside, and it says, you have not chosen me, I've chosen you. And you're like, what? Boom! And your mind blows up. How can both of those things be true? I don't know, but I believe them. And I think that tension needs to remain. Jesus doesn't try to explain the tension away. He brings them both up in the first section of this prayer. God chose you, you belong to Him, and you chose God, and you believed in Him, and you received Him. And God just lets it stand there. So we'll let it stand. And we'll let the theologians argue about it. They don't got nothing better to do anyway. In verse 9, he says, I pray for them. He says, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me. So this prayer isn't for just everybody. It's only for those that God has given him. It's only for those who received him and believe. He says, for they are yours, and all are mine, are yours, and yours are mine. He just keeps on making this point that you and I, Father, are the same. We're one. They belong to you, they belong to me, and I'm going to pray for them. And then he makes a statement, and I am glorified in them. Now, I love that statement. This isn't a prayer. If you're making a list of all the things that Jesus is praying for you in John 17, don't add that he's praying for you to be glorified. He makes the statement, you are glorified. If you are a genuine Christian, if you are sincerely following God, then you are living your life for Christ and people around you are seeing you. That is a fruit of what happens when you believe in him. If you don't choose to do that, you will do that. Some people do it more than others. More than others. Some people do it more deliberately than other people. But you are the light of the world. Jesus didn't say, I want you to go out and be the light. He just said, you are the light of the world. And you are the salt of the earth. I think the more we realize that, the more we can walk in that confidence. God's using me. And people are being drawn to Christ through me. He says, I am glorified in them. Then he says, I am no longer in the world. Now, people could have directly argued with him. He's got one day before he's gone and no longer in the world. But he's now saying, I am no longer in the world. I'm done with things here. I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. We are in the world. This comes back to how I opened up our study. We're part of humanity. Why do bad things happen to good people? Because we're people. And bad things happen to people. Life is difficult. We're in the midst of the world. He doesn't take us out of the world. He doesn't protect us from the world. He does protect us from some things, but that's God's choice. He says, they're still in the world. And then he says, keep through your name those whom you have given me. This is his first prayer to the Father for you, that you would be kept. Aren't you glad that you don't have to keep yourself? You have to keep your own salvation. That your salvation, like Arminianism says, is all your responsibility. I'm really glad that it's not all Robert Furrow's responsibility, because I'd be lost. I walked away from the Lord when I was 18 years old, and I was away from him for a year. God kept me. Jesus left the 99, he came after the one. He brought me to the very bottom, by the way, and then when he called me back. And it's a really dramatic story and account of how he brought me back, but he brought me back. And I went to church the very next week after I recommitted my life to the Lord. I went into my room that night, and I said to God, all right, God, I'm done. I surrendered to him finally. I'm done. Up to that point, I had a plan, and I wanted God to give me my plan. Up to that point, I wanted to be the pilot of my life, and I wanted God to be the co-pilot. That was from 14 to 18. 19, really, because I'd backslid for a year. When I came back to him, I said, okay, God, I'm done. No longer what I want, but whatever you want. I'm now somewhere in the back of the plane, and you're flying it. You give me direction. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I will do whatever you want me to do. I went to church that week and to where I used to go to church. And the worship was good. The teaching was good. People around me had their hands raised. People were nodding. A couple of amens going, yeah, going on. But nothing happened to me. During the time of worship, I felt cold and distant from God. During the teaching, there was nothing that reached out and touched my heart. You know what I thought? Here I am coming back to God for the first time in a year, and I thought God was saying to me, you've gone too far. I really did. I left church thinking I went too far. God doesn't want me anymore. Or if God wants me, it's as a second-class kind of a Christian, and I'll never have that relationship with him again. I'll never feel that kind of warmth and connection with God in worship, and I'll never feel that connection from the Word of God again. Well, that week, a buddy of mine called me, one of my cruise buddies. We used to cruise Eastdale in Albuquerque. Here, somebody told me you guys cruise Speedway. Talking about those of you who are my age, I assume, right? So you know what cruising Eastdale was like if you cruise Speedway, okay? And he called me up and he said, Robert, I got saved. Here's what he didn't know. I had met him just a few months before. He didn't know I knew exactly what he's talking about. He didn't know that I could tell him everything he needed to know about being saved. Robert, I got saved. You need to come to church with me on Friday night. So I went to church with him on Friday night. We went to the most bizarre little church. When I say bizarre, folks, I mean bizarre. You had to walk over people when you went into the church. You opened the door, there were people on the ground, trembling and shaking, literally with their eyes rolled back in their head. And you were like, okay, I'm not quite sure I really want to go any further in this room. As soon as I walked in to that little chapel, and there were pews there, and I sat down and the music was playing, I felt God say to me, okay, you're home. And I started to cry. And I wish I was a cool crier. Some of you guys, you cry, it's like, it runs down your face. I have an ugly cry. I'm like, whenever I cry. It's one of the reasons I will never let myself cry when I'm teaching. I'll get emotional. Sometimes you guys have seen it. And I'll kind of just get like, I start to say something, I'm like, but I don't let myself go there because when I do, I'm like, yeah, I have an ugly cry. And this was before the whole laughing in the spirit thing. And I think people must have thought while I was crying in that, this is a new move. This is a new move of God. We're all going to ugly cry for Jesus. That's what God's going to do. I don't know if that movement would go too far. Here's what I think God was doing. God was saying to me, I've kept you, and you're mine, no matter how much you've gone out in the world. But I wanted you to feel the full, he wanted me to feel the full bitterness of the world. He wanted me to know that coming back to him wasn't as easy as me going back through church doors and sitting down in a chair. I needed to feel the whole bitterness of the whole world and come back to him. Now, that's where I met my late wife, Lisa, was at that church. And then we and my cruise buddy, we all left there and we ended up in a four-square church and eventually ended up at Calvary Chapel. God was doing a work and bringing me back in and doing what God was doing in me. But he kept me. And the same is true with you. God is keeping you. Any of you guys that feel like you see somebody that falls away or somebody that backslides and you go, well, I'm glad that's not me because of my sake. God's keeping you. And if they are genuinely his, God's going to go after them. He may have some things he has to teach them, but God will go after them. So that's the first thing he says. You keep them. That's his first prayer. Then he says in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them. Jesus said, I was watching over them. He says, in your name, those whom you have given me, I have kept, and none of them except the son of perdition. Perdition means wasted, the son of waste. That's Judas. He says, I've lost none of them except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now, how much confidence can we have if we've come to Christ? See, I have great confidence that I am his. I'm going to heaven. God's going to get me there. I've got between where I am now and when I get to heaven and whatever happens to me in between. And I have great confidence, even though at 18 years old I walked away from the Lord, that God's going to get me there. What was it about Judas that Judas wasn't kept by Jesus? Jesus says, I kept everyone you gave me except the son of perdition, which means that Judas was given to him by the Father, but he didn't keep him. I think it comes down to the sincerity within Judas. I think that if we are sincere, that God will honor that sincerity. I think if we are hypocrites, well, we know God doesn't honor hypocrisy. Right? I mean, the harshest words that Jesus gave was hypocrites. He over and over again told the scribes and Pharisees they were religious looking, but they were hypocrites, and he condemned them for their hypocrisy. So we want to come to him with all sincerity, and we want to come to him without hypocrisy.
We hope that Practical Christian Living helps you to live God's Word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.